Join me, if you will, in your Bibles this morning as we turn our focus to Psalm 30, this Psalm of David, as we come before our Lord and our God confessing our sins. David says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said, in my prosperity I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And let us do that this morning. Let us give thanks to Him forever as we remember that His anger is but for a moment. But His mercy upon us, His favor, is for a lifetime in Christ Jesus. Take a minute this morning and bow your heads before your God. Pray to Him in confession of whatever sin you know to be in your heart. Acknowledge it before Him. Confess it before Him. Speak truly and honestly and openly of it before Him, thanking Him for His great grace by which you have been saved. Father, we come before you this morning as your people, acknowledging the greatness and the holiness, the majesty and the splendor, the glory of your name, of your character, of your nature, of your being. We praise you for the God who you are. We recognize and acknowledge because you have revealed it to us, Father, both in all that you have made and in your word, Lord, that you are transcendent, that you are infinitely superior to all that you have made, that there is none like you, that you will not share your glory with another, that, Father, you alone are majestic and sovereign and holy, holy, holy in this universe. And so, Father, this morning we give you praise. That even though we have fallen short of your glory, even though we have spurned it, even though we have not acknowledged it and prized it and treasured it and praised it, Father, even though we have worshipped the creation instead of you, the Creator, even though we have made ourselves to be the greatest idols that we turn our affections and our devotion and our attention to, even though we have wandered away from you, even though we have gone astray, even though we have not ascribed to you the majesty and the glory that is due to your name, yet, Lord, you have seen fit, Father, to show favor to us. You have given your own Son as a substitution for the penalty that we deserve. You have allowed for Him, Father, to take upon His shoulders all of the wrath of your divine and just and holy judgment that should fall on us. You have allowed for Him to be our atonement, our propitiation, our redemption, our life. Father, you have given us forgiveness in Him. You have given us justification in Him. You have given us adoption in Him. You have made us your own children. Father, forgive us for how flippantly we treat your gospel. Forgive us for how cavalierly we approach this great truth of the newness of life that we have in Christ Jesus. How undeserved we are of it, Father. And yet you have lavished us with it. And yet even so, Father, in this newness of life to which we have been risen with Christ, even so sin remains in our hearts. Sin distracts us. Sin weighs us down. Sin hinders us. Our flesh, Father, is oftentimes more impressed with the things of this world than with You. Our flesh oftentimes is more impressed with our own abilities and our own accomplishments than with what Your Son has accomplished. Father, how easily we minimize the grace of Jesus Christ in our estimation. How easily we minimize Your glory in our estimation, and we do it every time we sin. We do it every time that we do not love You as You have loved us. We do it every time we allow our minds to wander and be enamored more with the things of this world than with You. And so, Father, we praise You that even so, even though we are sinners, yet we are just in Your sight for the sake of Christ, because of what He has done, because of His blood that was shed for our forgiveness, because of His righteousness that has been imputed to us through faith for our justification. You have declared us righteous, even though we are yet sinners. And so, Father, we ask this morning that You would impress upon our hearts the great truth of this gospel, the weight of Your glory, Father, in manifesting Your Son to us as our redemption, as our salvation. And Father, that because of this truth, our hearts would become so awakened and so alive to Your mercy and to Your grace and to Your love. Father, that we would sing Your praises from genuine hearts full of gratitude and full of love and full of passion for Your glory. We acknowledge, Father, how often our hearts are numb, cold, indifferent. We admit that and we confess that, and we ask, Father, for You to change that this morning. We ask for You to fill our hearts with love for You. We ask for You to awaken our tired minds that are physically fatigued from the busyness of our lives and the busyness of the things that we have to do in this world. Father, don't let us drag our sleepiness into Your worship this morning. And we ask for You to focus the dullness of our hearts and our souls, Father, upon the brightness and the radiance of Your glory this morning. That all of the things that we have been excited about in this world would pale in comparison to how excited we are to be in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To be before the throne of grace, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that we might approach You blameless and with great joy, so that we might bow before You, casting our cares upon You, receiving from You grace and mercy that we so desperately need in order to grow, in order to be transformed, in order, Father, by Your love to be strengthened and nourished in Your righteousness, that our lives might more and more be pleasing to You. Father, we need You this day. We require nothing short of the blood of Jesus Christ, His risen life, His grace, His mercy, the power of Your Spirit and Your Word within us, the same power that created this universe from nothing. Father, we need it today. And so we ask You, by Your mercy and by the good promises that are yes in Christ, that You would lavish this mercy upon Your people this day. And Lord, we ask that You would do that for all of us, no matter what circumstances we are in. Whether we are hurting, whether we are suffering, or whether, as David says in Psalm 30, we are in prosperity. Father, give us a sense that our need is not anchored to the things of this world, but to You. A need so profound, Father, and a sense so profound of our need of You and Your glory and Your grace, that we would be freed from the bondage of dependency on things in this world. That we would be free, Father, to forsake ourselves, to deny ourselves all of the things that we think we need in this world in order to be satisfied in You and in the grace of Your Son and in the power of Your Spirit alone. And Father, in that freedom, may we trust You. May we give to You that which You have given to us. May we use everything that You have entrusted to us for Your kingdom first, for Your glory first, for Your righteousness first, seeking to meet the needs of others and trusting You to meet our own needs. And so, Father, may this day be an expression of that confidence and that trust and that love that Your people ought to have for You. May our tithing reflect it, Father. And may You use those gifts for Your glory as You continue to establish Your kingdom and build Your church. May our worship express, Father, how dependent we are upon You, how much our souls cry out for You, how much we thirst for You and are satisfied with You and in You. And Father, may our prayers and our songs ascribe glory to Your name because You are worthy of it. And Father, we ask that this day that You would be pleased with this worship and that You would pour out on Your people a measure of Your Spirit that would feed us and nourish us and strengthen us and enable us and empower us to bring the light of Your glory and of Your gospel to the world around us. For it is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.
Having confessed our sins and being washed by the blood of Christ, let us stand together and confess our faith. Lazarus, after lying in the darkness in the grave for days, hears the call, stands, walks. First thing he sees is light. And in that light, he sees Christ calling to him. John, in opening his gospel, says this about Jesus. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Our one Lord Jesus Christ, who is God of God, is our light and the light of all men. By His light we are able to see. In His light we see the abundance of what He has given to us. As we approach the Advent season, arriving at Christmas, our thoughts and actions should center on the light of light, who is Christ, and our call to reflect that light to the darkness. And the darkness will not overcome it. How precious is Your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of Your wings. They feast on the abundance of Your house, and You give them drink from the river of Your delight. For with You is the fountain of life. In Your light do we see light. O, continue Your steadfast love to those who know You, and Your righteousness to the upright of heart. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And now hear the word of the Lord. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of blood, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And let all of God's people say, Amen.
Well, join me in your Bibles again in Romans chapter 3 this morning. And we'll be talking some about Hebrews chapter 9, which Chris read. But our primary focus today will be Romans chapter 3. And as you turn there, in Europe, in the 18th century, as you all know from your studies of history, a new era of philosophy dawned called the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, it was sometimes called. And it was called that because this new way of thinking was based on the assumption that unaided human reason is the primary source of authority in all areas of philosophy and science, politics, ethics, even in art and literature, in what is said to be beautiful, in what is said to be good, in what is said to be right and true. Unaided human reason became the final arbiter. Unaided human reason was held up and exalted as the ultimate validator of all claims to truth. It was the thing which gave ultimate legitimacy to any kind of intellectual or philosophical or moral or even religious authority. That came to be human reason. And reason unaided by any other source of authority. Reason unobstructed by any other previous teaching. Reason unbound by any previous revelation like that of God's Word. Now you all know how far and wide the ramifications of that worldview have been and have reached into all areas of society, into all areas of politics and morality, again into culture, art, literature, music, education. There's absolutely no sector of human life that this autonomy of human reason hasn't touched and impacted and redefined. And most severely, I think we see those consequences, of course, with regard to the Church of Jesus Christ. If you replace the sovereign authority of God in His spoken Word with the autonomous authority of fallen human beings, then the ramifications on the way that the world sees and represents and responds to the Church are massive and catastrophic. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, right? Jesus told us to expect opposition from the world on every level. And that's what we see. From opposition to persecution to false teaching, the world and the devil, who is the ruler of this world, will try every way possible to malign and to silence and to disturb and to destroy, if he can, which he can't, but he will try to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ, the truth of God, the gospel of salvation. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 that the gospel of Jesus Christ is esteemed to be weakness and foolishness in the eyes of fallen men, that the cross of Jesus Christ is regarded as an absolute absurdity by those who are perishing in their sins. And it's that kind of conclusion, it's that kind of mindset, that kind of thinking that is the reason that John says in 1 John chapter 2 that to try to be friends with the world is to make ourselves out to be the very enemies of God. Because in the eyes of the world, the wisdom of God is utter folly. And that attitude that has existed for all of time, of course, but was emphasized in our modern era in the days of the Enlightenment and is still, of course, defining every way that people think in our world today. This attitude was very much summed up in the writings of some of the most influential thinkers during the earliest days of the Enlightenment in Europe. Here's one of the most famous quotes that came out of that time that pretty much says it all. Voltaire wrote, somewhere around 1760, in a letter to Frederick the Great, he wrote that the infamous thing that is known as Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and the most disgustingly bloody religion that has ever infected the world. That's a pretty popular quote these days. You can actually order t-shirts with that emblazoned on the front from any number of stores all over the internet. And in 1762, Voltaire wrote a pamphlet condemning Christianity. And in that pamphlet, he said that the reason he can't believe in the teachings of the Christian religion is because a true God, in his estimation, surely cannot have been born of a little girl, nor could he have died in a public execution on the gallows, nor could he have inspired a book filled with contradictions, with madness, and with gruesome, bloody horrors, such as the Bible is filled with. Now, here's the reason to mention the quotes from Voltaire this morning in specific. It's because I think that not only do they express the animosity of the world against God and Christ and truth and gospel in general, but they target in particular, in specific, one particular aspect of God's revelation and of the gospel. Listen again to what Voltaire said. Christianity is the most ridiculous, absurd, and disgustingly bloody religion that has ever infected the world. And a true God surely cannot have inspired a book filled with contradictions, madness, and gruesome, bloody horrors as are found in the Christian Bible. The emphasis in God's Word on blood, the emphasis in God's Word on sacrifice, is absolutely repugnant and repulsive to Voltaire and to the modern mind. And that's a sentiment that's shared by rationalists and by atheists the world over, even to this day, of course. Christianity is distasteful at best. It's ridiculous at best. And at worst, it's horrific and dangerous because of its emphasis on blood and the necessity of death for sin. Richard Dawkins calls the God of the Bible an egomaniacal, bloodthirsty tyrant. Christopher Hitchens, never of course to be outdone, refers to the entire canon of Scripture, all of God's Word, as a dubious collection of blood-stained old myths. One pastor tells a story of how after a sermon, a man approached him outside the church building and asked him, "Why on earth do you preachers spend so much time talking about the blood of Jesus Christ? Why do you insist on wallowing in something so repulsive?" And that man went on to argue that modern Christians should forget about all of these ancient, out-of-date concepts and ideas like ceremonial blood sacrifices and instead focus on the beauty and the love and the goodness of God. Now that pastor's response, thankfully, was to say that everything that is beautiful about God, His justice, His loving kindness, His holiness, His mercy, His goodness, His eternal omnipotent faithfulness as the triune God, as paradoxical as it may seem to us, all of that is expressed and displayed in manifest beauty in the blood of the cross, without which there is no glory of God in a world full of fallen sinners. And so as we look today again at Romans 3, I want you to focus on, and I want you to keep in the forefront of your minds, Paul's great gospel emphasis on the blood of Jesus Christ that our faith rests in and hopes in. Look at verse 23 of Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, which is to be received by faith. You see what Paul is saying in verse 25? Is that it is the propitiation. And remember, that word from last week means simply to appease the wrath of God. God is angry because of the sin of His image-bearing creation. Propitiation means a means by which that divine anger is turned away. It's dissolved. It's removed. That's what a propitiation is. A way in which God's righteous, holy anger against sinners who have spurned His glory is turned away and removed and turned into nothing. It's a means by which God's infinite wrath is turned instead into an infinite, unshakable, eternal, unquenchable favor and acceptance of the same sinner. And notice in these verses that Paul says two critically important things about the propitiation that has turned away God's wrath in full. He says at the beginning of verse 25, that it was God Himself who put the propitiation forward. It's not something we have to do. It's not something we can do. It's not something anyone else could ever do. No amount of human penance, no amount of human appeasement, no amount of good works, no amount of effort, no amount of weeping, no amount of sorrow could ever turn away the wrath of God. The propitiation that does turn His wrath away is what God Himself has purposed and decreed and provided for the satisfaction of His own wrath in order that He might show us mercy. And secondly, Paul says the propitiation that God has put forward isn't just something that has happened. It isn't just something that Christ did. It is that, of course. It's the high priestly work of Christ. But first of all, before it's His work, it's who He is. It's Him. He is the propitiation. He is not only the high priest, but the high priestly work of sacrifice as He offered up Himself as a blood offering to God. In the Old Testament, in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it was absolutely forbidden by God to eat the blood of an animal. And so the Jewish people, when they would slaughter an animal in order to use its meat for food, would have to drain that meat. The Jewish people still do it today. It's why cheeseburgers taste, well, you can't get one in Israel. Hamburgers taste disgusting in Israel. Because all of the blood is drained completely out of that meat until it tastes like a piece of paper. Because they won't eat the blood because in the Old Covenant, God forbid it. And here's why. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, you shall not eat the blood because the blood is the life. And you shall not eat the life with the flesh. And the precise reason why you can't eat the blood with the meat is given in Leviticus 17, where God says in verse 11, because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given you the blood for the atonement of your souls. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement, because it is the blood that makes atonement by the giving of the life. You see? In other words, the blood was sanctified by God. It was set apart by God for a specific and special purpose in the ceremonial worship of Him and in His atonement. And so it couldn't be used for common purposes. It was set aside for special purposes of making atonement for the souls of God's sinful people. And the reason that it was the blood that was chosen by God to play that specific role in the atonement ceremonies was because, as Leviticus 17 says, the blood makes atonement by the life. Blood carries oxygen and nutrients to every part of the body. Without blood, the life of the body ceases. And when blood is poured out, life is poured out. And it is the poured out life that atones for sin. See, blood sacrifice in the Old Testament and in the New isn't just some arbitrary prescription by God. It's not just some convention that He contrived of randomly, as if it would have been just as good for Him to have said tree sap or cactus juice or barrels full of sand poured out are sufficient for the atonement of your sins. Whatever I decide, whatever I prescribe, doesn't matter what it is specifically. Just do what I say and you will be atoned. None of those things could suffice to make atonement for sinful souls, because nothing else except for lifeblood is worthy of making atonement for sinful souls. Because nothing else is costly enough to atone for sin before the Holy God. Nothing else is worthy, nothing else is satisfying to the justice of God that has been violated by the trampling of His glory, as we saw last week, that unrighteousness is. The wages of sin is death. That's what sin earns. That's the price that has to be paid, and nothing less. And the reason is obvious. That's precisely how serious sin is. It's no trifling matter. Falling short of God's eternal glory is such a heinous crime against Him that His justice absolutely and unequivocally demands the ultimate payment of death. That's why animal blood was shed in the Old Testament. And this is Paul's point in Romans 3. This is why Christ's blood has been shed in the New. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory, but we are justified by His free grace as a gift. How? How does God freely and graciously justify sinners? How can people who are sinful be declared righteous by a holy and just God? By receiving, by faith, the propitiation that Jesus has become through the shedding of His blood. This is what Hebrews 9 is all about, again from the Scripture reading this morning. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, in other words, if those Old Testament ceremonies where animals were sacrificed and the blood was sprinkled, if that can suffice for an outward cleansing only, and that's all it accomplished. A temporary outward cleansing of the body and of the deeds, not of the heart, not of the soul, not of the intentions. But if the blood of bulls and goats can sanctify for the purification of the outward flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience, our inward man, from dead works to serve the living God. See, Hebrews is contrasting the Old Testament rituals of blood sacrifice with the new covenant sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he's doing that in order to show just how much better, on an infinite scale, Christ's sacrifice is. How much more effective, how much more satisfying to God, how it accomplished what the blood of animals could never, ever in a million years accomplish. Because in the new covenant, it was the blood of a man that was shed. And not the blood of just any man. It was the blood of God incarnate. But even in the old covenant, blood had to be shed. The stain of sin had to be cleansed. And the only thing capable of cleansing sin was blood. Hebrews 9 reiterates all that the old covenant reveals in Exodus chapter 24 about how ceremonial purification was made for the sins of the people. It's a bloody affair. Because the stain of sin had to be purified. When the covenant was made with the nation of Israel, Moses had to perform these ritual acts of purification. And what that meant was nothing short of sprinkling blood on the altar and on the scroll that the law was written on, and finally, on the people themselves. That's exactly what would happen. He would take the blood of oxen that had been slaughtered and offered as burnt offerings to God, and he would drain half of that blood into two giant deep basins. And the rest of the blood he would soak up with hyssop branches. Hyssop was this little kind of bushy plant, and it had all kinds of stems and leaves, and it was very absorbent, and it would be gathered into big bunches. And as he soaked up the blood with those hyssop branches, he would take and he would hold it with both hands, and he would fling as hard as he could and splatter the blood on the altar. Some English translations in Hebrews 9 and in Exodus 24 use the word sprinkle to talk about what Moses was doing with the hyssop branches, and that doesn't quite cut it. That doesn't quite do justice to what the word means. Sarak in the Hebrew doesn't mean to sprinkle a little with dainty little flicks of the wrist. It means to fling with all of your strength and to splatter these blood-soaked hyssop branches violently so that the blood ran down the sides of the altar. It was a graphic affair. It was messy. And then Moses, when he was done covering the altar, would read from the scroll that the law was written on, reminding the people of the covenant terms by which God was entering into covenant with them. And he would splatter some of the blood on the scroll itself, and then he would take the blood that was in the basins, all of it, dip in the hyssop branches, and fling that blood and splatter it onto the people themselves. Their heads, their faces, their clothes, their bodies. That's recorded clearly in Exodus chapter 24. It's pretty gruesome, right? Primitive, maybe, you might think. Barbaric, people have said. This disgusting religious ceremony of the Old Testament. It was commanded by God. Commanded by God. And as Moses flung the blood on the people, he would say, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." Why? What was the purpose of doing that? What was the purpose of coating the altar and the scroll and the people with the blood of an animal and splattering it like this? Splattering it on the altar was a statement that the people were making to God, that they recognized the severity of the sin that they were guilty of. It required life. It required death. It was a statement that they accepted the penalty for sin that God required, and so they slaughtered that animal and they spilled its lifeblood because the wages of sin is death. And they were offering that blood to God. Please, God, take it instead of taking our lives. And then as Moses turned and splattered the blood on the people, it was an indication of return. That God had received their offering. God had received the blood. And He had found it acceptable. And it was cleansed now. And it was sprinkled back onto them. It had been dedicated to God and received by Him and accepted for the forgiveness of their sins. And as it was splattered on them, God was stating to them that now they may receive His mercy and His favor, His grace and His blessings. You see, all of that signified that the people had been purified before God. They'd been cleansed. They'd been forgiven. None of that could possibly happen apart from bloodshed. Not just in the Jewish way of doing things. In the divinely appointed way of doing things, there can be no forgiveness of sins, the author of Hebrews says, apart from the shedding of blood, because rebellion and idolatry are crimes against God that demand death. Because sin is a stain that only blood can cleanse. But again, remember that Old Testament tabernacle and worship system with the sacrifice of animals only provided a temporary and external covering. It couldn't remove the stain of sin from their hearts, from their souls, from their consciences. And that's what truly needs to be cleansed. Not just our bodies, not just our deeds, our souls and our consciences need to be cleansed. The inner man needs to be washed. And for that to happen, there needs to be a better blood, a better sacrifice. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, the Old Testament tabernacle temple. Those are copies, it says, of the true things. But He has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest does as he enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Now Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, that the new covenant people of God have been sprinkled, splattered with the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, any Jewish person reading Peter's letter in the first century church would have understood precisely what he meant. God has accepted the sacrifice of His own Son. The blood of Jesus was acceptable to God. It was sufficient. It was worthy of cleansing and forgiving and justifying and purifying the hearts and the consciences of God's people. And just as Moses slung animal blood on the people and declared to them, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you," so Jesus said to His disciples at the Last Supper, on the night of His betrayal, the night before His crucifixion, as He raised the cup, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The better high priest has come, and He is at the same time the better sacrifice. He has entered into the holy place of heaven itself, not the earthly copy. He has appeared before the presence of God Himself on our behalf and become our high priest, our sacrifice, our altar, our mercy seat, all at once. He was slaughtered and His blood was splattered in the presence of God, His own life given to put away our sins, and God found it acceptable. In this culture, where people scoff at the message of the cross and declare that Christ's sacrifice is nothing more than just a primitive and barbaric and old-fashioned story, don't ever forget the importance of how macabre Jesus' death was. Don't trivialize the cross and His sacrifice. Don't sentimentalize the spilling of His blood. Remember that He came as a man just like us, and He felt pain just like us, and He agonized as we would as they flogged Him, and as they scourged Him, and as they pressed the thorns into His scalp and drove those big, thick metal spikes through His hands and His feet and hung Him to die a slow, agonizing, painful death. Don't cringe from the realization of His agony. Because the death of Christ is not just a story to teach us the value of sacrificial love. It was a historical event of unmatched importance. It's by His wounds that we are healed. It's by His blood that we are cleansed and forgiven. It's by His death that we are justified. And by His resurrection that we are raised to newness of eternal life. Not by our good works. Not by our righteousness, not by our own obedience, but by His obedience, even to the point of that horrific death on the cross, for all and every last bit of your sin. For we hold, Paul says, in Romans 3:28, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Faith that looks to Christ for the righteousness that is needed to be acceptable to God. Faith that looks to Christ for what we need to be washed and cleansed and forgiven from the filthy stains of all our sin, because it can't be found anywhere else, especially not in me. Faith that doesn't look on His blood as being repulsive. That's what our sin is. Our sin is what is repulsive. But His blood poured out, as violent and as horrible and as tragic as His death was, His blood and the cross that He shed it on are the greatest symbols of our everlasting hope. Who would have thought that a Roman crucifix would be lifted up and exalted as the symbol of Christian hope and life? We have been washed. We have been cleansed. We have been given that life, our firm, confident assurance that we belong to God as children of the great King is anchored to the blood of the cross. We are freed from the terrible bondage of guilt and sin and death and condemnation. We are free to live, even though we're sinners, knowing that in His sight we are forgiven and justified. Knowing that by embracing Christ by faith and trusting in Him and in His blood and in His righteousness, God looks on us who are sinners and He sees us as if we never sinned, because all of our sins are cleansed by His blood, and He sees us as if we had always kept His law perfectly, because we are clothed and robed with His righteousness that is imputed to us through faith. That's your status before Almighty God through faith. As one of His redeemed and reconciled and blood-bought children. As Martin Luther said in Latin, simul justus et peccator, as God's child, you are simultaneously, at the same time, both just in God's sight and a sinner. That's the core essence of the gospel. At the same time, both just and a sinner. That means you don't have to look at yourself, sinner that you are, and worry that the sin that you will always see in your heart on this earth will ever separate you from God. Because your justification doesn't depend on its absence or the presence of a righteousness of your own that is adequate to make you acceptable to Him. You don't have to wait until no more sin remains in you to be confident that God loves you and counts you as His own. You don't have to ever fear that God won't accept you as just in His sight because of the sin that you know to reside in your heart and in your life. Because in Christ, both things not only can be, but are indefectibly true simultaneously. By faith in Him, you are both just and a sinner. Now in the last verse of Romans chapter 3, verse 31, Paul responds to and answers the most common, fundamental, and obvious objection against this gospel that he's just proclaimed. The gospel truth of Romans is that we are not justified by any works of the law that we do, but in spite of our disobedience, our unrighteousness, our ungodliness, our sinfulness, we are justified simply by faith in Christ Jesus, in His righteousness, faith in His blood, in His high priestly work of substitutionary sacrifice for us. And so the objection is, of course, is, well, Paul, doesn't this gospel in effect nullify the law? Isn't that its net effect? If we're really saved by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works of the law, then the law, with all its standards of holiness and demands of obedience and righteousness, I mean, none of it actually matters anymore, right? If we're forgiven and justified as sinners without becoming inherently righteous first, without obeying and conforming to God's standards of holiness first, then what does the law matter anyway? Hasn't it been done away with? Haven't we just tossed the whole thing out the window and declared it to be irrelevant if we accept this faith-based gospel that Paul is preaching? Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? How do you answer that objection? Paul's answer is pretty straightforward. No way. By no means. Absolutely not. May it never be. Perish the thought, he says. There's no contradiction here. The gospel of justification by faith apart from works in no way overthrows the law of God. On the contrary, Paul says, by this gospel the law is upheld. How? How can that be? How is the law actually upheld by a gospel that proclaims that we are justified apart from works of the law? One answer comes from understanding that it's a false assumption that when a person is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, that justified person remains unchanged by the gospel. That's a false assumption. It's not true, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel which proclaims us to be just while we are yet sinners causes us to become new creations in Christ Jesus. Regenerated, born again in Christ Jesus. Jesus has cleansed our consciences and our guilty souls in His death. But in His resurrection, we are raised to newness of life and we walk by faith in Him. And faith, as Chris will declare to you in the book of James, as he continues to preach through it, faith always and necessarily produces obedience to God's law. In other words, it's quite simply impossible to be justified without being regenerated and being sanctified. The one never ever occurs without the other. The person who is truly justified always demonstrates that justified status before God by striving after righteousness and holiness and purity and obedience and a growing submission to the will and the law of God, a growing passion for the glory of God. John Stott says, the justifying work of the Son and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit cannot ever be separated from one another. And it is for this reason that good works of love will always follow justification and new birth as their necessary evidence. That's one way of understanding how it is that the gospel doesn't nullify the law of God in the life of the Christian. But listen, as important as that is, and it is, and Paul will pick up on that same theme later and expound upon it in great detail in Romans chapter 6. But here, his emphasis is different. Here, Paul's emphasis isn't on the law of God being upheld by our faith in the gospel and by what our faith necessarily produces if it's true faith. Here, Paul's point is not specifically that the law is upheld by what we will do as regenerated Christians who are being sanctified. That's true enough. Again, he will proclaim it in depth in chapter 6, but here, the point is that the law of God is upheld not by what we will do, but specifically by what Christ did in providing salvation for us on the cross and in His death. Paul is saying, God didn't throw His standard of law and righteousness and holiness out the window by sending Christ to save us. And from that, I want you to see how God-centered Paul's theology is. It doesn't center and focus first and foremost around man, around our need, around what we will do, around even our obligation to the law. It centers first and foremost around the obligation of God's justice to be satisfied. And he's saying, sending Christ wasn't unsatisfying to God's justice. It wasn't God lowering the bar or throwing His standard out the window. In fact, it's the opposite. God maintained and upheld His standard with absolutely rigorous precision, and that is why Christ had to come and die as our propitiation. If God had been willing to simply relax His demands, if He had been even able to simply lower the bar in terms of His perfect holiness and justice, then Christ would not have had to die. His blood would not have had to be shed. His perfect, infinitely worthy sacrifice would have been unnecessary. But He did come. And He did die. And His blood was shed. And His life was sacrificed as a ransom for many. And what that shows us is that the demands of God's law are so high that we who are sinners could never have fulfilled it. Because God didn't lower the bar to accommodate our weakness. God didn't say, why don't you just give me your best efforts and whatever you're able to put out, I'll just accept. God didn't grade on a curve. God didn't cut us any slack because His holiness won't allow for slack. It's all or nothing. It's perfection or it's not perfection. It's holy as God is holy or it's unholy. It's perfect or it's impure. And the doctrine of justification by faith in the blood of Christ establishes the law of God because it shows that God will always take each and every requirement of His law with the utmost seriousness. Shows that the necessary punishment of falling short, the necessary consequence of missing the mark in any way, is death. God's law isn't nullified by the gospel, it's upheld. It's established. Because Christ died. Because what the law demands has been fulfilled by Christ in His sacrificial death. God hasn't loosened His standards one single bit. His holiness and His justice demanded the death of His Son if we are to live. Justification by faith means by faith in Christ. And Christ is the very righteousness of God who fulfilled the law of God perfectly and exactly in every way. His life is the righteousness of God that is imputed to us through faith. He is in His life. And in His death, the perfect fulfillment of God's unchanging, immutable, and holy law. And Paul proclaims that with such clarity and such force in order to help us see and sense and feel our absolute need of Christ. Do you see that? Having come through Romans 1, 2, and 3, do you see how much you need Christ? because without Him you have no hope. Because God's righteousness demands a righteousness that you don't have. And in its absence, God's justice demands your blood. It demands your life. It demands payment by your death. Don't underestimate your great need of the life and the death of Jesus Christ. His blood, His righteousness for your forgiveness, for your justification. You don't just need Him as a good example to follow. You don't just need Him to comfort you when you feel lonely. You don't just need Him to make life in this chaotic, crazy world seem meaningful. You don't just need Him to give you purpose on an otherwise depressing day. You need Him because otherwise the wrath of God is your reward. You need Him because otherwise and without Him, an eternity of judgment is all you have to look forward to after life on this earth is done. After you're done playing with all your toys. After you're done accumulating all of your money. After you're done wallowing in the praise and the esteem of men. After it's all said and done, all you will have left, save for the blood of Christ, is an eternity of judgment. You need Him. You need His life. You need His death. You need His blood. And you need the power of His resurrection. As you have been raised to newness of life because you have now been called to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling with which you have been called, worthy of the death which He has died, worthy of the Christ who He is, and worthy of the God who sent Him to save you. Look at your life. Look at your heart. Not just what you like to show us outwardly, but what you hide, what you conceal, what you are terrified to admit. Look at it all. Is it worthy? Is all the striving? Is all the anxiety? Is all of the worrying? Is all of the trying to do things in your own strength? Is all of the covering with fig leaves? Is all of the self-righteousness? Is all of the sin? Is all of it worthy of who God is, of who Christ is, of what Christ has done? I know it's not in my life. I'm a sinner. In word, in thought, in deed, in desire. Look at your life. You're not worthy. How will you ever be worthy? Your status before God is guaranteed by the substitutionary life and death of Jesus Christ. His blood, His righteousness, forgiveness, justification. But your life today is full of sin that is unworthy of that sacrifice, and God means to strip it from you. God means to cleanse you of it. God means to wash you and bathe you over and over in the blood of His Son, in the power of that grace, in the power of that life, in order to remove the stains of sin, in order to take away from you all of the strategies that you have maybe even subconsciously put in place to cope with your sinful response to God's authority over you in life, and to the fact that you're not okay and content with what is going on in your life. That's where sinners are. We don't want God to be in charge. We don't trust God to be in charge. We won't let God be in charge. That's the nature of our flesh. And when things go away in our lives that we aren't happy with, we become discontent, we blame God, we are resentful towards God, and we try in our own strength and by our own means to cope with our pain, with our sorrow, with the hardship of life in our own way, and that is sin. And it manifests it in so many ways. Psychological disorders, depressions, people who are control freaks, people who can't let go, people who try to micromanage their lives and others, people who try to blame other people who are judgmental and overcritical, people who are in bondage to substance abuse, people who are in bondage to lust. Look at your life. Where are you? Who are you? What are you? What's going on? You need the power of the blood and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. not only to assure you that in spite of the fact that all of that is true of you here today, that you are a sinner, that at the same time you are just. You need Christ for that assurance. And you need the power of that gospel and His risen life to continue this work of transformation whereby you are made worthy. Whereby your tendencies as a gossip, your tendencies as a slanderer, your tendencies towards lust, your tendencies towards greed or discontentment or whatever it is that your heart is inclined to that is not in keeping with God's righteousness. You need Him to purify your conscience, to cleanse you, to strip you of it, to remake you, to strengthen you, to mold you and to shape you after the image of His Son and His glory. Amen. Let's pray today as we come together to the table of our Lord, where Christ invites us to come and to dine with Him, where He would feed us with that which is true food, where He would nourish us with true drink, where He would continue to give us the power of His body and His blood for the cleansing of our lives and our hearts. Father, make us worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Convince us, Lord, in the very depths of our hearts and our souls, that though we are sinners, we are just in Your sight because of what Christ has done for us. Father, strengthen our faith in this great and true gospel, that we would never take it for granted, that we would never treat it with flippancy, that we would never dismiss it, Father, because we have trouble trusting it. Oh, Father, help us trust it. Help us embrace it. Help it define who we are by causing us to hate our sin and love You and Your Son and Your Spirit and Your glory. By causing us, Father, to admit our need of You and our dependence on You, to be changed and transformed and conformed into the image of Christ's glory. And so, Father, on this day, we pray that You would expose in each one of our hearts whatever sin remains that we have not dealt with, that we have let sit and fester, that we have left unattended, that we have not done business with, that we have not repented of. Father, shine the light of Your glory, of Your law, of Your gospel, of Your love and Your mercy and Your kindness upon our hearts, that we might be led to repentance, that we might grow by Your grace, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we are ever more convinced of the veracity and the strength and the reality of the gospel that is true in Christ Jesus. Father, by Your Spirit, fill us with a sense of our great need of You, of our dependence on You, and Father, of Your more than adequate, more than abundant supply. We are Yours, Father, and ask for Your grace on this day in Jesus' name. Amen.